in Australia 1992. So let us now look again at the statement on page 251 in Patriarchs and Prophets. The time for Israel's deliverance had come, but God's purpose was to be accomplished in a manner to pour contempt on human pride. And we have made this example with the ants. If the ants would stand on the door, then we would laugh about them. We'd say, what are they wanting there? We just simply step over them. We could step on them if we wanted to, but we are gracious, we step over them and go our way. That is the relationship between the power of God and the power of men. All the powers of Egypt combined together were not stronger than the ants compared to God as they are compared to us. So how shall God view all this? It must look strange to him, mustn't it? And yet, this seems to be so powerful in the sight of men. They are scheming. Let us see now very clearly that God will answer in such a way as will really pour contempt on human pride. It will really reveal how weak pride and self-exaltation is. In other words, the statement that we read here in this article, in the youth instructor, in self-love, self-exaltation and pride, there is great weakness that becomes evident when God uses the simplest means. And so we read here in the next sentence, the deliverer was to go forth as a humble shepherd with only a rod in his hand, but God would make that rod the symbol of his power. So if Moses would have gone forward as a general of an army, together with the Midianites maybe, and then would have delivered them by a trick and so forth, that would have not put contempt upon human pride. You would simply say, the Midianites, they were cleverer than the Egyptians. They were better, they had a better general than the Egyptians, or something like this. But no, God used the shepherd's rod, showing that the power came from him alone, and that put in contempt human pride. Let me compare this again with the blind man, shall we, for a moment? The blind man was a man who was not educated greatly. Let's turn to Desire of Ages. He was not educated at all because he was blind. There are blind people today who are educated because they are able to read Braille and so forth, but this man was uneducated, as it says in Desire of Ages. We turn to the chapter, The Light of Life, that begins on page 463 in Desire of Ages. We want to follow this story now step by step and see the relationship between the power of humility and the power of pride. Okay? Here we have it. On page 471, it talks of the healing of this blind man. Then it says, the Pharisees could not but be astonished at the cure, yet they were more than ever filled with hatred, for the miracle had been performed on the Sabbath day. The neighbors of the young man and those who knew him before in his blindness said, is not this he that sat and begged? They looked upon him with doubt, for when his eyes were opened, his countenance was changed and brightened, and he appeared like another man. From one to another the question passed. Some said, this is he. Others, he is like him. But he who had received the great blessing settled the question by saying, I am he. He then told them of Jesus and by what means he had been healed, and they inquired, where is he? He said, I know not. Then they brought him before a council of Pharisees. Not the Sanhedrin, a council of Pharisees. Again, the man was asked how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. The Pharisees hoped to make Jesus out to be a sinner, and therefore not the Messiah. They knew not that it was he who made the Sabbath and knew all its obligations, who had healed the blind man. They appeared wonderfully zealous for the observance of the Sabbath, yet they were planning murder on that very day. But many were greatly moved at hearing of this miracle, and were convicted that he who had opened the eyes of the blind man was more than a common man. In answer to the charge that Jesus was a sinner because he kept not the Sabbath day, they said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? Again, the rabbis appealed to the blind man, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? You know what their plan was? Their plan was systematically to disprove Jesus to be the Messiah. So that was one of their scheming questions. Have you ever been before a council of church members? Have you ever been before a council of any sort? Before court, yeah. Well, the worst thing is to be before a council of church members who want to disprove you of some sort, because they are very biased by their religious beliefs, isn't it? I myself have not really been before church council, but my mother has been, and it was horrible. In the after effects of this, she even got a nervous breakdown. She was standing before them, and they were cross-questioning her, really. The one was saying, where have you been last weekend? And she couldn't tell because she was at the place where our movement met. And so she, it was in Switzerland, she just said, at the mountain so-and-so. Which was true, she was near that mountain. Well, and then they presumed and questioned, they knew exactly. And they cross-questioned and really put pressure on her, and she could hardly bear it. She was rather cast down after this, and they did this several times. When she finally got the nervous breakdown, I think they themselves got a shock of this, what they had done. But the point was that these people, they can really put pressure on a man. If they are assembled and they are looking very pious and they are on the right, and here they are in the majority, and you are poor woman or man, uneducated as you are, you stand before them and have to answer them. It's very, very difficult. Let's read on. There was the man himself declaring that he had been blind and he had sight restored, but the Pharisees would rather deny the evidence of their own senses than admit that they were in error. So powerful is prejudice, so distorting is Pharisaical righteousness. The Pharisees had one hope left, and that was to intimidate the man's parents. With apparent sincerity, they asked, how then doth he now see? The parents feared to compromise themselves, for it had been declared that whoever should acknowledge Jesus as the Christ should be put out of the synagogue, that is, should be excluded from the synagogue for 30 days. During this time, no child could be circumcised, nor dead be lamented in the offender's home. The sentence was regarded as a great calamity, and if it failed to produce repentance, a far heavier penalty followed. The great work wrought for their son had brought conviction to the parents, yet they answered, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we do not know. Or, who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of his age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. So even his parents withdrew, so to speak. Poor man, huh? He stood all alone. Thus they shifted all responsibility from themselves to their son, for they dared not confess Christ. In such a situation, if the parents stand to you, it's much easier. The dilemma in which the Pharisees were placed, their questioning and prejudice, their unbelief in the facts of the case, were opening the eyes of the multitude, especially of the common people. Jesus had frequently wrought his miracles in the open street, and his work was always of a character to relieve suffering. The question in many minds was, would God do such mighty works through an impostor, as the Pharisees and Jesus was? The controversy was becoming very earnest on both sides. The Pharisees saw that they were giving publicity to the work done by Jesus. They could not deny the miracle. The blind man was filled with joy and gratitude. He beheld the wondrous things of nature and was filled with delight at the beauty of earth and sky. He freely related his experience, and again they tried to silence him, saying, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. That is, do not say again that this man gave you sight. It is God who has done this. The blind man answered, Whether he be a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. They then question, what did he do to thee? How opened thee thine eyes? With many words they tried to confuse him, so that he might think himself deluded. Another tactic, really cross-questioning until you yourself begin to believe what they say. Have you experienced that? Something like this can happen very easily. They blunted the convictions that were deepening in many minds. Angels of God were also on the ground to strengthen the man who had his sight restored. Now, we find an interesting sentence here. The Pharisees did not realize that they had to deal with any other than the uneducated men who had been born blind. Had they to deal with any other men than this blind? The angels? With Jesus? How? He healed him. But how had they to deal with Jesus? Only the blind man was standing before them, wasn't he? Yeah, here we have the burning bush again. The burning bush is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus was in that man, and Jesus was giving him power to speak. And he was more powerful than they, as we shall see. Let's read on. They knew not him with whom they were in controversy. Divine light shone into the chambers of the blind man's soul, as these hypocrites tried to make him disbelieve. God helped him to show by the vigor and pointedness of his replies that he was not to be ensnared. He answered, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? What a question, huh, for them. Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from hence he is. The Lord Jesus knew the ordeal through which the man was passing, and he gave him grace and utterance, so that he became a witness for Christ. It is true, the Holy Spirit was there. He answered the Pharisees in words that were a cut. They claimed to be the expositors of scriptures, the religious guides of the nation, and yet there was one performing miracles, and they were confessedly ignorant as to the source of his power and as to his character and claims. Why, herein is a marvelous thing, said the man, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one who was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. The man met his inquisitors on their own ground. His reasoning was unanswerable. The Pharisees were astonished, and they held their peace, spellbound before his pointed, determined words. Now, can you see how human pride was put into dust? I mean, this, if a Paul would have argued with them, a Paul who was a learned man, who was a student of the doctor, and he would have left them speechless, then we would say, okay, that was the intelligence of Paul. But no, that was an uneducated man who left them spellbound and speechless. That puts human pride into dust, doesn't it? By that simple means, God overcame the power of men. So it was in the case of Moses, and so it will be again. Do we have testimonies to ministers? Evidently not. It's not here. Nobody of you has it. Hmm? Do you have testimonies to ministers? Oh, good. Thank you very much. Let's turn to page 300 in Testimonies to Ministers for a moment. Let me tell you that the Lord will work in this last work in a manner very much out of the common order of things, in a way that will be contrary to any human planning. There will be those among us who will always want to control the work of God, to dictate even what movements shall be made when the work goes forward, under the direction of the angel who joins the third angel in the message to be given to the world. God will use ways and means by which it will be seen that he is taking the reins in his own hands. The workers will be surprised by the simple means that he will use to bring about and perfect his work of righteousness. 300. So by what will the workers be surprised? By the simple means that he will use to bring about the fall of the image of the beast. We will have no weaponry on our side, no big computers or so to overthrow the image of the beast. We will have, like Moses, simply a rod, not literally a rod, but something like that. And that will overthrow the unified forces of the world. And in this, it will become evident what the power of humility is. It is the power of humility which overcomes the image of the beast, as it was the power of humility in this blind man which overcame the sophistry of the Pharisees. So don't worry if you are not so well able at the moment to dispute the truth. Have you ever felt this when you came in presence of learned people? Again, an experience comes into my mind. When I was about 12 years of age, or 14, or something around that, I was a member of the young people in the Adventist church, and the pastor of the church, he decided to make a campaign, a missionary evangelistic campaign. It was advertised in the city, Gospel Night, or however it was called, I don't know. And so everybody was invited. And he told me beforehand, you shall give a testimony. And I said, what, please? I can't give a testimony. Yes, you shall give a testimony. I said, what shall I say? Oh, what Jesus means to you, and so forth, he said. Oh, I said, I was shivering, really, even with the thought of it. And then I had to stand there. The room was packed full. Most of them were Adventists, but there were some visitors, too, from the city. And I was standing up there, and now it was my turn. And I gave a very simple testimony, what Jesus meant to me, and I thought it was nothing. It was far too simple. There was no logical argument behind it, nothing. And so I said again, and that was it. The rest was music and a sermon and things like this. And then when everything was over, it was interesting. The only visitors, maybe two rows of people, they came to the front and they all came pointedly to me. And I didn't know why. And they wanted to know more of me, and I couldn't tell them. I felt very helpless and lost. I stood there, and soon, of course, my bigger brothers, taller brothers, I mean, who could discuss better, they then took over the case, and they had a short discussion with them, and then the whole thing was over. These people never came again. They didn't like discussion so much. It is just amazing, but you know, the simple testimony of a child is more effective, is more powerful than the most learned presentations that can be given by intelligent people. So don't be discouraged when you are not able at the moment to to give very exact reasonings of everything, even though I want not encourage anybody to be lazy in studying the message. There is virtue in the ability to give reason for our faith. And we must strain our minds to understand the truth and to be able to give reason for our knowledge. But that is not the decisive factor in our missionary work. Again, let me come back to the demoniacs who were healed, about whom we read the following in the chapter Peace Be Still, page 339. But far different was the feeling of the restored demoniacs. They desired the company of their deliverer. In his presence they felt secure from the demons that had tormented their lives and wasted their manhood. As Jesus was about to enter the boat, they kept close to his side, knelt at his feet, and begged him to keep them near him, where they might ever listen to his words. But Jesus bade them go home and tell what great things the Lord had done for them. Here was work for them to do, to go to a heathen home and to tell of the blessings they had received from Jesus. Then on page 340 we read, the two restored demoniacs were the first missionaries whom Christ sent to preach the gospel in the region of Decapolis. For a few months only these men had been privileged to hear the teachings of Christ. For a few moments, that's right, only these men. For a few moments only had these men been privileged to hear the teachings of Christ. So, did they have here many sermons? Not at all. Not one sermon from his lips had ever fallen upon their ears. They could not instruct the people as the disciples who had been daily with Christ were able to do, but they bore in their own persons the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. They could tell what they knew, what they themselves had seen and heard and felt of the power of Christ. This is what everyone can do whose heart has been touched by the grace of God. John the beloved disciple wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." As witnesses for Christ, we are to tell what we know, what we ourselves have seen and heard and felt. If we have been following Jesus step by step, we shall have something right to the point to tell concerning the way in which he has led us. We can tell how we have tested his promise and found the promise true. We can bear witness to what we know of the grace of Jesus. This is the witness for which our Lord calls, and for want of which the world is perishing. That's a statement. So why is the world perishing? Because the want of that simple witnesses, which can say what I have seen, what I have touched, what I have actually experienced. So that is what is necessary, simple testimonies that have or that come out of a source of experience. And likewise, Moses, when he was approaching the problem of Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, he was coming only with a rod, but in this rod was God's power. Here was something that spoke of the experience of Moses. Wherever he went, the power of God went also. Again, let's read this. The deliverer was to go forth as a humble shepherd with only a rod in his hand. But God would make that rod the symbol of his power. Page 251 in Patriarchs and Prophets. Leading his flocks one day near Horeb, the mountain of God, Moses saw a bush in flames, branches, foliage, and trunk, all burning, yet seeming not to be consumed. He drew near to view the wonderful sight, when a voice from out of the flame called him by name. With trembling lips he answered, "Here am I." He was warned not to approach irreverently. "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy ground. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." It was he who, as the angel of the covenant, had revealed himself to the fathers in ages past. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Why did God tell him, "Put off thy shoes"? Yes, but why is God so? Does he do it to us? Does he warn us? When we go into prayer, don't we expect Jesus to be there also? He is there through representatives like the angels and through the Holy Spirit. Why did he do this?
But our shoes are representations of our personality, of our self.
Yeah, we don't want to simply so much at the moment. We ask ourselves the question now, why does God demand this? In other words, doesn't this look as though God wants to say, respect me as a king? Isn't God rather saying, I'm your friend? You see what I mean? Isn't God our friend who says, you can come near me? But that sounded like, stay away. Mm-hmm. Be careful. Yeah. Well, one thing is sure, God did not say it for his own sakes. When a king would tell us, stay away from me, he would say this for his own sakes, wouldn't he? So that we have due reverence before him, and that he can always keep his distance between him and us, that we don't come too near to him. In fact, in Germany, the Adventists talk to each other brother, and usually the second name, especially if they are older. The young people would call themselves with their first name, like here I would say Elaine and Ferdy and Neil, that's right, and so forth. I call you with your first name. That's how the young people would call each other. But the ministers, they insisted on being called with the second name, Brother Weinhengst. If you would tell them with their first name, oh, that would take respect too much. So you must talk to them with, and so forth. Well, they did this for themselves, didn't they? They had to make sure that there was a proper distance between them and the laity so that they didn't become too respectless of them. That was the purpose. Is this the purpose of God? Certainly not. So when God said, be careful, put off your shoes. Now, to put off the shoes really meant to put off the possibility of dirt from your feet. In other words, in the sanctuary that was the same. The people had to put off their shoes before they went in. Not a particle of dust had to come into the sanctuary. It was really showing, I must be absolutely clean when I come into God's presence. That was the point. And why did God say this? Because understanding the greatness of God would help Moses better to trust himself to that God, to get the victory over the mighty power of Egypt. If Moses would not have been able to see the power of God, he would not have had the trust and the courage to go before the mighty Pharaoh, the mightiest man on earth at that point of time. So for Moses it was necessary that God revealed himself as a powerful God. It helped him to believe in him, simply. On the other hand, it is often necessary for God to reveal himself as a friend to us to show that there is no need for a great distance. He says, come unto me, you who are heavy, lame, and so forth. Come near to me. I approach you. So the mighty God, who is the fire, at the same time comes very near to us. And that's what he actually did. At the one hand, he showed him, be careful, because there's a great power. On the other hand, he showed him, you can come very near to me. Only, you must make sure that all your sins are taken away. This is the only way you can be saved. That lesson was reiterated later to Moses when he actually went into Egypt and he had avoided to obey God in all respects. For example, he had not circumcised his son. You remember that story? And on the way, he saw the vision of an angel who threatened to destroy him and he got sorely frightened. And his wife, who saw this, quickly performed the circumcision by herself. Well, it represented the power of God again. Yeah. And the power of God could protect Moses only as he lived in harmony with God. That was the point. And that is the reason why he had to put off his shoes. So, we can God see as a friend, and we shall see him as a friend. At the same time, we shall see him as a very powerful God, so that we know he has the power to overcome the image of the beast. We must see him as both. It is very essential. If you would see him only as a friend, that is only as an equal, so to speak, and nothing more, how could we trust him when we have to face a very mighty power that is much mightier than we are? In that times, we need to know how powerful our God is and how terrible it is to transgress one of his commandments. Yeah. In the situation, for example, we find ourselves in at the moment, which I've just explained to you in Palm Woods, if you really understand how evil in the sight of God sin is, we have no question about the fact that God is very able to deal with that. You would have no fear at all. You would trust him very calmly that he brings the thing out to wonderful result. But if you don't see his power, then of course we are always nervous. What will happen next and what will we do and so forth, isn't it? But if we understand his power, we can face kings. And this is a fact that is described very nicely concerning John the Baptist. We will read about him more later, but let's learn something about him now in the chapter The Voice in the Wilderness, page 103 in Desire of Ages. John the Baptist looked upon the King in his beauty and self was forgotten. He beheld the majesty of holiness and felt himself to be inefficient and unworthy. He was ready to go forth as heaven's messenger, unawed by the human, because he had looked upon the divine. He could stand erect and fearless in the presence of earthly monarchs, because he had bowed low before the King of Kings. That is the reason why God wants that we want to bow low before him, not for his own sake. He wants to give us strength to stand erect and fearless before the King of Kings, before the other kings of this world. Again, let's read the statement. John the Baptist could stand erect and fearless in the presence of earthly monarchs. So when John the Baptist was put before Herod, he was not getting red in his face and then he could only stutter and utter no word. No, he could speak very freely and even tell Herod his sins. Why could he do this? Because he knew what power was in God that was with him. He had bowed low before the King of Kings. And that is the whole story of the burning bush again. In the burning bush we see the tremendous fire, but it did not consume the shrub. And so likewise we shall see the greatness of God. At the same time we shall see that it does not destroy us, provided we seek harmony with that power. And then we can be sure that the mighty God, who is in a light that nobody can approach unto, will be at our side when we have to approach dangers in this world. We will not fear when we face the difficult situations and the problems of this world. So we read on page 252. So do you understand now why God said this? Is this point clear? It was a part of the message of the burning bush, really. Humility and reverence should characterize the deportment of all who come into the presence of God. In the name of Jesus we may come before him with confidence, but we must not approach him with the boldness of presumption, as though he were on a level with ourselves. There are those who address the great and all-powerful and holy God, who dwelleth in light unapproachable, as they would address an equal or even an inferior. There are those who conduct themselves in his house as they would not presume to do in the audience chamber of an earthly ruler. You know, it is amazing. If a person has not great respect before God, he has usually great respect before authorities of this world, and he does not dare to speak the word of God to them. Isn't it so? He's very shy with men. Just imagine yourself coming before the Queen of England or the President here. I mean, we can be stubborn and not show great respect, we think. But if everything was surrounded with an air of authority, atmosphere of strength and like this, and we would have to approach them, how would we feel? Would you dare to go there barefoot and uncombed and unwashed and so forth, with all these mighty men? I wonder. There are those who conduct themselves in his house as they would not presume to do in the audience chamber of an earthly ruler. If a person is able to bow low before God, he shows that he is really strong and that he does not fear earthly rulers. That is the secret. Page 252 in Patriarchs and Prophets. These should remember that they are in his sight whom seraphim adore, before whom angels veil their faces. God is greatly to be reverenced. All who truly realize his presence will bow in humility before him, and, like Jacob beholding the vision of God, they will cry out, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." You remember when Jacob saw the greatness of God in his prayer, or after his prayer and struggle, and felt at the feet of Jesus, then he could fearlessly approach Esau. He did not fear him anymore. Before that time he feared and feared and feared and trembled and was scared, but once he really bowed low before God, he could stand erect. That is the secret, to be fearless, to bow low before God. As Moses waited in reverent awe before God, the words continued, I have surely seen the affliction, and so forth. Now, because Moses was a humble man, because he bowed low like he did, God could lead him into Egypt, and he was not harmed. Not even a hair was scratched. That was taken away from him. They did not dare to. He could walk directly into the presence of the mightiest men on earth at that time. Mm-hmm. Nobody would hinder him. Nobody would kill him. Nobody would detain him. They didn't dare to touch him. He was absolutely free. And that as a representative of a slave nation. Isn't it a miracle? Why could he do this? Because he had bowed low before the King of Kings. With him was that power, as we shall see more clearly later, that was invincible. And that is the power that gets the victory over the image of the beast. In our last 3 minutes, let's turn now to the last paragraphs of the chapter Moses, and there read this experience with the angel. On the way from Midian, Moses received a startling and terrible warning of the Lord's displeasure. Page 255 in Patriarchs and Prophets. An angel appeared to him in a threatening manner, as if he would immediately destroy him. No explanation was given, but Moses remembered that he had disregarded one of God's requirements. Yielding to the persuasion of his wife, he had neglected to perform the rite of circumcision upon their youngest son. He had failed to comply with the condition by which his child could be entitled to the blessings of God's covenant with Israel, and such a neglect on the part of their chosen leader could not but lessen the force of divine precepts upon the people. Zipporah, fearing that her husband would be slain, performed the rite herself, and the angel then permitted Moses to pursue his journey. In this mission to Pharaoh, Moses was to be placed in a position of great peril. His life could be preserved only through the protection of holy angels. But while living in neglect of a known duty, he would not be secure, for he could not be shielded by the angels of God. In the time of trouble, just before the coming of Christ, the righteous will be preserved through the ministration of heavenly angels. But there will be no security for the transgressor of God's law. Angels cannot then protect those who are disregarding one of the divine precepts. So when we fear the faces of men, then that shows in what degree we have not really submitted to the King of Kings, doesn't it? It's quite a revelation. On the other hand, let us see that we with confidence can submit to the King of Kings, because he's our friend. He's the one who comes near, and with whose presence we are not consumed, because he loves us. And for that purpose, he has revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Now, in our next study this evening, we will see how the power of God went with Moses as he went back to Egypt. And that was the power of humility, which overcame the might of Egypt finally. And we shall also take a closer look at Psalm 2, which shows, again, the mystery of the burning bush. Maybe you want to read this yourself before this evening. So with this, we want to close again our study. The request was made that we meet